1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read through the 11th verse. And once again, we'll go back to the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Let us stand for the reading of God's holy word as we read from 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with the first verse. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now back to the book of Proverbs, 29th chapter. And we'll read just one verse from the 29th chapter, verse 23. Proverbs 29 and verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Let us bow for a word of prayer together. Almighty God, our God and Savior, we bow before you and pray that you will cause us to remember and to apply that truth which we read this evening, that you are a God who resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, we pray that you would make us that which you desire, that you would give us broken and contrite hearts, for that is what you desire more than burnt offerings. And we pray, O Lord, that you will bless the preaching of your word this evening. We can do nothing in and of ourselves. There is nothing that I can say, nothing that I can do that will change anyone's heart here. But you are the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask. And we know that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. And so therefore, we pray that you will do your work, that your Holy Spirit would come down and minister to us, applying the word of truth, humbling us before you, giving us contrite hearts, O Father. Grant again, Lord, that you would bless those who are absent from us. We do pray that you would uphold those and strengthen those who are traveling, bring them home safely. We pray that you will fulfill what concerns us, that you will accomplish your work in us and through us. And grant, O Lord, that we might be careful to give you the praise, honor, and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We all have things which we call certainties of life. Some tend to be humorous. I am a firm believer that Murphy's Law is, if not an immutable law, is one of the certainties of life. If anything can go wrong, it will. And I am furthermore a believer in O'Reilly's corollary, and that is that Murphy was an optimist. You know, you have all of those different things that go along, because it seems like when I'm trying to get something done, the other one that I like is, if you're working on a car and you drop a tool, it will roll to the dead center of the car. It'll never be on one side. It's always right in the middle where you can't get to it. Now, those are humorous things. I don't really believe that's a certainty of life, but it, you know, we kind of laugh at that and we say, yeah, that's kind of the way it is. Or another thing that that seems to be a certainty of life to me, that I've explained to you, I'm something of a pessimist, is that it is just certain to rain as soon as you've either washed your car or planned a picnic. You can be reasonably sure of that as well. On the other hand, we have some things that are relatively certain that we don't particularly like. And for instance, the phrase, there's nothing quite as certain as death and taxes. Well, I'm certain that one of those is certain. I'm not going to tell you which one. I'm going to let you figure that one out. And some are sobering. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Of all the things that I've talked about as being certainties, that is the one that abides. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This evening, we want to return to a familiar theme in the Bible. Those certainties that we are going to deal with tonight deal with what you must expect from these contrasting attitudes and virtue and vice of pride and humility. Because the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that both of these phrases here are certainties. A man's pride will bring him low, period. There are no exceptions. There is nothing that alters that. That is a certainty of life. A man's pride will bring him low. And likewise, the second, a humble spirit will obtain honor. We've looked at this quite a bit, but because it is a recurring theme and because we've come across it this time again, we want to look at it in a little bit different light than we have in the past. We want, first of all, to understand the truth about pride. And it's nothing that you are not familiar with. Again, I do not hesitate to put you in remembrance of that which you already know, theoretically, but I don't think that we can ever hear too many reminders about pride and humility. If there is anything that is a besetting sin, it is the sin of pride. And if there is anything that is a virtue that needs to be strengthened and practiced, it is that of humility. The first thing that we want to do then is we want to understand the truth about pride. And we first of all would point out to you that, and I don't know what happened, I think my computer had a mental breakdown here, so you're going to have to renumber things as we go along. I'll try to give those to you. Notice, I didn't have the mental breakdown. My computer had the mental breakdown. It did. The electrician did it. And here I am talking about pride and humility. Maybe I just ought to accept my lumps. I did it, okay? I'm the one that messed up. But I'll give you some hints as we go along. Number one is correct, and that is that pride is the attitude that finds all sufficiency in self. I think that it's not a full definition, but I think it gets at the heart of it. Pride is really characterized by that which says, I, in and of myself, am sufficient for all things. And to the degree that we say that, then to that degree we have fallen into the sin of pride. And so as that particular attitude that is characteristic of sinful and fallen men, pride refuses to admit our dependence upon God. Now, there are some, and we can say that we're Christians, and therefore we find our dependence in the Lord, but you know, in practice, when it really comes right down to it, there are areas in which we want to maintain control and which in practice we really don't depend upon the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why we get so frustrated from time to time. We find out and we carve out all our little areas and we say, well, I'm really not dependent upon God in this particular arena. And to that degree, and in those arenas where we have done that, then we have succumbed to the sin of pride, that attitude which finds sufficiency in and of ourselves. I've told you the illustration, but it was really brought home to me when Bunny was so ill, and we were all concerned about her, and we were grateful for the prayers of the saints. But as I was commiserating with Bunny and thinking, boy, this is just terrible. Death is here staring her in the face. The Lord used that to say, now, wait a minute. What makes you think that you're going to outlive Bunny? And of course, I didn't have any reason to think that I would, really, did I? I mean, what real reason did I have at that point in time to think that I was going to outlive my wife? It was simply the realization that, hey, I didn't realize how dependent I am upon the Lord for life itself. And yet how often do we go through our lives and just take things for granted? I've been reminded this last week, you don't know what a blessing it is to be able to get up out of a chair without hurting. But you see, I take that for granted, don't I? I mean, it's just something that we just do and don't think anything about it. The fact that I can sit down and get up is really dependent upon the Lord. But pride refuses to admit dependence upon the Lord. Secondly, pride refuses to render submission to God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so pride in its ultimate refuses to surrender to God that which he requires of us. We think that we know best. And so if God requires obedience of us, we say, I'm not willing to give that. And yet God is able to command of us anything. You look at that ultimate sacrifice, as it were, of Abraham when he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, and take him to the place that I'll show you of, and there offer him to me. Now all of the promises were bound up in Isaac, this son of promise. And yet Abraham didn't question the authority of God. He simply did as he was told. I'm certain that I would have been asking a lot of questions. I would probably not have rendered that submission to God as he deserves. And then a third item here is that pride claims the honor that belongs to God. We lay hold of that which belongs to God and we attribute it to ourselves. I am convinced that at the heart of non-reformed theology is this element of pride. When we refuse to give God the glory for our salvation, we want to hang on to that little portion of it. We want to point to what we have done to our salvation. I have believed, or I have done this, or I have done the other, and yet the scripture is filled with the teaching that our salvation is of grace through faith, not of ourselves, for this reason, that man might not boast, that we might be humbled before him. And yet the proud and sinful heart refuses to give God the glory, even though God is the one who says, I will not share my glory with another. You see, that's what pride is. Pride is the attitude that finds sufficiency in oneself. Secondly, and here's where you want to change it, that D should be 2 and renumber A underneath it. Pride is the great enemy of your soul. We consider it a friend because it makes us very comfortable. But when you understand the truth about pride, you not only understand what it is, but you also understand that far from being that which is a comfortable friend to us, it is a great enemy and a tremendous threat. The soul that is self-satisfied is a soul that is in danger. The soul that is content in itself is a soul that is in great danger. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no contentment and that there is no security to the soul that is in Christ. It simply recognizes that the source of that security does not rest within ourselves, but outside of ourselves. It is the great enemy of your soul. And there are several reasons for that. Your pride, first of all, imitates the devil. When we exhibit that attitude and that worldview, we're doing nothing more than imaging our father, the devil. If you will go back into the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, you will read with me the following. Isaiah 14. And we'll begin reading with verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, that is what we do when we succumb to pride. We are imitators of the devil, of the king of sinners, the prince of sinners. It is the great enemy of your soul. When anything imitates him who is the enemy of your soul, you may be assured that that also is your enemy. Secondly, it is the enemy of your soul because your pride keeps you from repentance and faith. You know, what is it? What makes us lie to ourselves about sin? And what makes us lie to other people? And what makes us lie to God about sin? What is there that drives us to justify ourselves when we know that we have transgressed the law of God? There's only one thing that I'm aware of that lies at the heart of that, and that is that it is this attitude of self-sufficiency and the unwillingness to confess our sins and to admit that we need a Savior outside of ourselves. Do you see why pride is the great enemy of your soul? Because if you continue to yield to your pride, you will be lost for all eternity. As long as you hold on to your self-justification, your self-righteousness, then you have no place among the people of God. Jesus came as the great physician, but as Jesus said, he said, "I did not come to heal those who are well. I came to heal those who are sick." Now, he wasn't saying that there were some who didn't need him and his spiritual healing. He was simply saying there are some who in their pride refuse to admit that they are sick at all, or in this case, that they are dead in trespasses and sins. It's the great enemy of your soul because it keeps you from repentance and faith. Thirdly, your pride is an abomination to God. Not only does it keep you from repentance and faith, but that attitude which does that, God says, is an abomination to him. What is the first thing of the six or seven things that God hates? Haughty eyes. He hates a proud heart. And so you can see anything that is the enemy of God cannot be a friend to the saint. Do you not know that you cannot be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. And so if we love and hold on to that which God hates, it is the enemy of our soul. And so ultimately, your pride robs you of life itself. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." And the only way that we can know him is when we cast our self-righteousness aside and come to embrace Christ alone, with nothing in and of ourselves, but casting ourselves completely upon the mercy of God. Now you need to change number two to number three. The others are A, B, C, and D. Pride will result then inevitably in your involuntary humiliation. You can be just as certain of that as anything else in this world, that pride will result in your involuntary humiliation. If it is true, and it is true because the scripture says it, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, then how is it that you think that you can escape the consequences of God resisting the proud? And how is it that you think that you can live as one who professes to depend upon the grace of God, to live without that grace which God says is given to those who are humble? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Pride always results in involuntary humiliation, whether it be in life or in eternity. It results in humiliation. Stop and think, if you will. We have some good examples. There are some men who live life without the understanding of these things. But look at Nebuchadnezzar when he was lifted up in pride and looked upon the gardens, which indeed are a wonder of the world. And as he looked upon them, his heart was lifted up in pride and said, "Look what I've done. I am just the most impressive king." And by the way, the scriptures do tell us that in terms of the world kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon was that which is of gold, probably the greatest world empire that the world has ever seen. I mean, there was, in a sense, something to what he was thinking about. And yet it was in that moment, of course, when God smote him with insanity and he went about as a grass-eating creature, without his nails clipped and without his hair trimmed. In the midst of all of that humiliation, involuntarily, Nebuchadnezzar learned that he was nothing in the sight of God. He was dependent upon him not only for his kingdom, but for the very basic things of life itself, for a sound mind and body. Or you can think about Haman, who lifted himself up in pride and thought that he could get back at Mordecai and the Jews and crush them. And we see that it is proud Haman who is the one who was involuntarily humiliated. The gallows that he erected for another, he built for himself. And can you not imagine the things that were said as he went to the executioner? There was no pride left. He was involuntarily humiliated. But if for some reason you may escape the humiliation, the involuntary humiliation in life, you will not escape the involuntary humiliation of eternity. Those who have refused to humble themselves and declare that they are sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and wrath, shall for all eternity weep and wail and mourn and confess that they are sinners deserving of his wrath and displeasure. But it will be brought forth from constricting throats and voices, for there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and there will no longer be any proud conviction that they are sufficient in and of themselves. Now, I don't know how much more plainly I can put it than that. That's a certainty of life. It's inescapable. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to come to grips once again with this truth about pride, that it is not something that we can simply tolerate. It is not something that everybody is guilty of, and therefore we simply accept it as a part of life. But we must come to understand that it is indeed the enemy of our soul, and if we yield to it, if we do not fight it with every breath that we have, that it will result in our involuntary humiliation. And far better to experience the humiliation in life, that we might not be humiliated in eternity. But you also need to understand the truth about humility. Humility is that attitude which assumes one's rightful place before God. Pride assumes an unnatural place. It is where we try to elevate ourselves to the very place of God. If we can't get above him, at least we want to be equal to him. So instead of simply yielding to him and submitting to him, we want a dialogue to take place. We want to play the game, "Let's make a deal." But humility is that attitude, that worldview, which assumes one's rightful place before God. You're humble when you depend upon God as your creator. When you come to understand that who you are and what you are and the days of your life and all of the activities that God enables you to do with the abilities that he's given you, whether they be spiritual, physical, mental, whatever they may be, that you depend upon God for those things. God is the one who gives you what you have and made you what you are. You see, we can grumble and we complain, and I'm not saying here that we should not to improve upon that which God has given to us, to be wise stewards. But you see, when we begin to grumble and complain about the gifts that we don't have, or the abilities that we don't have, or when we become covetous of those which others have and we don't have, then we're no longer humble before our God. We're not depending upon Him as our Creator who made us the way we are. But we are saying, Lord, You made some mistakes here, and I wish You'd correct them quickly. You are humble when you depend upon God as your Savior as well. Not only recognizing that salvation is all of grace and that we cannot earn or deserve it, but casting ourselves upon His mercy and saying with our hearts and with our lips and with the devotion of our lives, Lord Jesus, if You do not save me, then I will be lost forever, because there is no other Savior. There is no one else to whom I will go. It is as the Lord Jesus spoke, and He spoke hard words, telling them of the necessity of God's grace and of the fact that God had a people that He must call, that no man can come unto Me unless the Father who sent Me draw him. And we read after that dissertation in the 6th chapter of the book of John, from that time forward, many of His disciples stopped following after Jesus. And He turned to the 12 and He said, are you going to leave Me too? And Peter's answer was, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else is there to go? If You are not who You say You are, if You are not the Savior and my Savior, then we've got no hope in the world at all. But you know, so often we, in our efforts to serve the King, somehow want to get into the mix and want to manipulate and do things that we simply aren't able to do, and we become frustrated when things don't go the way we want them to go with regard to the preaching of the gospel and its success. And when it does go the way we want it to go, then we become proud and we start patting ourselves on the back as if we've done anything to bring it about. But you see, humility is that which depends upon God as Savior and gives Him the glory. And you're humble, thirdly, when you depend upon God as your Master. In a sense, I really shouldn't have put that in there, because I believe that when you depend upon your God as your Savior, that the two are not separate entities. You don't have one without the other. But the humble disciple of Christ is one who imitates the Lord Jesus Christ in desiring nothing than to do the will of the Father. Jesus said, this is My meat and My drink. This is what I live by, doing the will of My Father. Now, when we look at those things, I think we can see that indeed we must seek the Lord's face to make us a humble people, to make us truly dependent upon Him in all of these areas. Secondly, and we've already alluded to it, humility imitates God. Pride imitates the devil. Humility imitates God. Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6, and we could go to others, but we're just going to take this one particular passage. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. Your salvation is accomplished by God's humbling Himself. And of course, we could go to Philippians chapter 2 and see that God, the second person of the Trinity, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humility imitates God. God humbles Himself to enter into a covenant relationship with creatures, you and me. And even greater humiliation becomes in the likeness, comes in the likeness of the creature, that he might save a sinful and rebellious creature. Thirdly, humility then is a critical evidence of salvation. When the Apostle Paul admonished the Ephesians, he admonished them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And what is the first characteristic which he says that we are to walk in order to be walk in a manner consistent with our calling? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. The first prerequisite, or the first characteristic, the first evidence that God says becomes a believer is that of humility. It is the evidence of being restored to the estate of paradise when we become what Adam and Eve were intended to be. How were Adam and Eve intended to walk with their God? They were intended to walk humbly with their God, weren't they? And what is the whole thing that, the whole matter that God requires of us? To love justice, to do mercy, and what? To walk humbly with our God. So it's a critical evidence of salvation. And of course, humility will result in your joyful exaltation. Whereas pride inevitably results in involuntary humiliation, the remarkable thing is that your voluntary humiliation before your God always results in joyful exaltation. And is that not what we have in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23? A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Now the question, the problem is, we don't really believe that, do we? We are more of the Vince Lombardi school. Wasn't it Vince Lombardi? I may be attributing it to the wrong man. I don't want to do it. But somebody said that show me a good loser and I'll just show you a loser. Right? Well, I think there is such a thing. Maybe I won't use those terms, but I think there is such a thing as a good loser. One who can understand in the whole scheme of things that winning or losing a game does not really amount to a whole lot in eternity. And furthermore, there are those who have been willing to lose battles, to take stands that they know they are in all likelihood going to lose for one reason and one reason only: for the glory of God and for a testimony to the truth. The world looks on them as losers, and God looks upon them as blessed above all, because they know that there is something more important than themselves. Humility always attains to honor. And so the Lord Jesus, as he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, what is the very next verse in Philippians chapter 2? Wherefore, because of this, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. Now, humility attains honor progressively. It doesn't begin that way. We learn, quite frankly, we are not ready for honor until we have first learned humility. And so, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, God begins to honor us progressively. It was not Joseph when he was living in his father's house where he was honored, but it was after he had served as a slave and then had been put into prison that God honored Joseph. But you see, Joseph was fitted for the honor in slavery and in prison. But also, I want you to understand that humility attains honor, certainly. It is just as certain as the other. You humble yourself before the Lord, and you will be honored. And we know that that takes place ultimately. One last thing here then. For to understand the truth about pride and humility, we're also to embrace the truth about pride and humility by faith. We're to embrace these truths even though it runs contrary to your expectation. You expect the self-sufficient to succeed in life and the humble to fail. I do, often. And yet the Word of God is so clear, once again. It's a certainty of life, and that's what I'm trying to communicate to you. I mean, I know that we intellectually assent to these things, but we often do not live as if they are the certainties of life. Your expectations are conditioned by your fallen nature, first of all. We expect self-assertion and self-confidence and all of these things to prevail and avail because our fallen nature indicates that this is the way to go. Adam and Eve sinned when they decided that they wanted to be like God. And then those expectations are reinforced by the world. And so we are given the teachings of self-love and self-esteem and saying that these are the great things that you need to succeed in life. And as I've mentioned before, and I hope I don't have to repeat it again, nothing could be further from the truth. The greatest problem that you and I have as sinners is that we have too much self-esteem and too much self-love. That's our problem. So we need to embrace the truth, even though it runs contrary to our expectations. Embrace the truth because it is universally taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches universally that pride is the fountain of sin. And likewise, the Scriptures teach universally that humility is the very heart of the gospel. We've already alluded to this. Salvation is by grace through faith. For what reason? That no man should boast. Salvation was designed by God in such a way as to totally crush your pride and my pride, and to cause us to live in the reality of a humble heart, of casting ourselves upon the mercy of another. That's humility. That's the heart of the gospel. And not only is it the cause of our salvation, Christ humbled himself. We must humble ourselves in order to enter into that saving relationship with him, whereby we renounce our self-confidence, we renounce ourselves, we renounce our self-righteousness and self-justification and plead the mercy of Christ. And then, flowing out of that, salvation is manifested by our humility. You go through the characteristics which Christ gave of his followers in the Beatitudes. Those who are blessed, those who sustain that covenant relationship of being blessed under the covenant, rather cursed. Do you know how many of them have to do with humility? Go through them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. I probably missed some there. I'm trying to go from memory, and I must say that I probably haven't memorized it properly. But how many of those have to do with the manifestation of a humble heart? All of them. And so we embrace the truth because it is universally taught in the Bible. It is universally taught that pride is the fountain of sin, and it is universally taught that humility is the very heart of the gospel. And thirdly, embrace the truth by humbling yourself before God's almighty hand. You're to renounce your self-righteousness and trust in the Lord. I think we've been driving that home. You're to renounce your autonomous reason and rest on God's word. You're to renounce your fallen wills and surrender to God's will. Again, I was having real trouble with my ability to use the computer, so don't pay any attention to this. But you see, all of those things are indicative of one who understands these two truths. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Will you join me in asking the Lord day by day to give us the broken and contrite hearts that he values far above whole burnt offerings and sin offerings? Will you join me in asking God to create in us those clean hearts and those pure hearts and those broken and contrite hearts that rest upon him alone as Christ is offered to us in the gospel? And may we then display to one another that characteristic of the saint, one who rests in his God and humbles himself before his mighty hand, humbles himself before one another as well. Let us pray together. Father, we must confess that this sin of pride is one with which we wrestle at all times. We see it when we are confronted by a brother or sister with our sin. Our pride arises and we want to strike out and to parry that particular blow with an excuse or an attack upon the brother or sister who has come to us. We see it when we refuse to acknowledge our sin and refuse to repent of it. We are holding on to our pride and our self-righteousness. We see it, O Lord, when we insist that our ways are better than your ways and that somehow your word is not to be trusted. Father, in so many ways, every time we sin against your holy commandments, it is because we have elevated ourselves to the place of master of our lives, not recognizing that you are our creator, our savior, and our master. We are slaves of yours, and we have no other will to do but yours. Lord, we pray that you will hear us. We cannot change our hearts. We cannot turn ourselves. But, O God, we pray that you will hear our prayers and that you will turn us. Father, though we tremble when we ask this, we ask that you would do whatever is necessary to break us of our stubborn pride as that great enemy of our souls. Bring us to contrition, our Lord, and grant that we might walk humbly with you all the days of our lives. We might live with you for all eternity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening by turning in our hymnals to hymn 413. Hymn 413. Let's see if I can find it here. O thou that hearest when sinners cry, though all my crimes before thee lie, behold them not with angry look, but blot their memory from thy book. Let's stand together as we sing hymn 413.
O thou that hearest when sinners cry, though all my crimes before thee lie, behold them not with angry look, but blot their memory from thy book. Create my nature pure within, and form my soul averse to sin. Let thy good spirit ne'er depart, nor hide thy presence from my heart. I cannot live without thy light. Cast out and banish vanished from thy sight. Thy holy joys, my God, restore, and guard me that I fall no more. I bring the God of grace will ne'er despise a broken heart for sacrifice. My soul lies humbled in the dust and owns thy dreadful sentence just. Look down, O Lord, with pitying eye, and save the soul condemned.